Psalm 8, starting at verse 1. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Thanks, Penny and Tracy, for reading for us. Please do keep Ephesians 1 open in front of you. Even though it's a short passage, it will be helpful to make sure that I'm saying what it's saying. And I think you'll find, hopefully, the handout inside your sheets even more useful than normal, or at least more important, even if not useful. This passage in Ephesians 1 is an Everest of a passage, a towering, monumental drawing together of some of the greatest things the Bible tells us. And I have to say, I doubted that at moments in my preparation for this evening. When we were splitting up Ephesians, this seemed like an important and discrete section. That's why we're focusing on just 4.5 verses this evening. But verses 19 to 23 are probably the most difficult to interpret in the whole book. And I have to confess that for all of the time that I've been teaching Ephesians, I've largely skipped over them. But in fact, this passage is an Everest of a passage. I'm so glad I was forced to slow down in this chunk. I'm hoping we'll all leave thrilled about what God has to say for us here, because they give us a window into what God is doing in the world, what he's all about. They enable us to see with the eyes of our hearts the purpose of all of history and the project into which God is channeling his power. Lucy Brock admitted to me that she'd fallen asleep during last week's sermon. I think she wasn't the only one, but she's the only person who gave him permission to mention it. And she told me that I had to work harder this week to keep her awake. You might think I'm not doing that well so far to tell you what God is doing in the world is the subject of this passage. Because though that's a huge thing, I guess many of us will think that we've got the answer already. Something about Jesus, maybe. But I've found myself genuinely surprised as I've prepared this passage. It's not just that I've seen in this passage things that I haven't seen here before. It's that Paul draws together ideas that I've never put together and left me understanding what God is doing in a way that I don't think I'd ever seen before. It's a bit like getting to know London. I don't know if you know this. It's no use trying to get to know the whole of London in one go. You'll just get lost. But as you get to know the area you live in and the area you work in, maybe the area that you come to church, and slowly get to know those areas more and more, at some point you'll be in one pocket of London and you'll turn a corner and go down a route you don't normally go and end up in one of the other pockets of London and see how those two areas overlap. And suddenly, by seeing those together, you understand the whole a bit better. Well, for some of us, the ideas in this passage are going to be brand new, like discovering a new part of London. And if that's you, I hope you'll come to treasure this great truth. But for all of us, I hope that this will be a kind of connecting passage that bridges several big pockets, connecting big biblical ideas in such a way that God's great purposes are cast in a new and glorious light. And it's my prayer that as we look at it together, we might have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we might know better the God who is doing these things. We've already prayed, so we're going to kick off and start where Paul does, by seeing that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. We were thinking last week about the three things that Paul wanted us to know: our hope, God's inheritance, and God's power. And it's on that third one that he lingers as we come to our passage. Let me read again from verse 19. Paul prays that we'd know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God's power has raised Jesus to Lord of all, hasn't it? The resurrection of Jesus is already a moment of extraordinary power, but Paul wants us to trace that root of Jesus on to his heavenly enthronement. And that's no small lift, is it? Verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's a demonstration of God's power in raising Jesus from death, the very lowest position imaginable. The furthest from ruling that you can get, and all the way to the position of highest authority at his right hand. Sitting at God's right hand there, picking up on that great enthronement promise of Psalm 110 that you've got printed on the handout. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It was a promise that the day would come when God's king would sit at his right hand in the position of honor and power. Indeed, the greatest position of honor and power that exists. And that day has now come. Jesus was raised from the lowest position possible to the highest position imaginable. Such is the power of God. And it means that Jesus is left comprehensively ruling. The UK government, the European Union, China, the United States, they're all under his authority. Where the separation of powers is designed to avoid the concentration of powers into one set of hands, the exaltation of Jesus is designed to concentrate all power and authority into his hands. In fact, the language of rule and authority and power and dominion has particular angelic and spiritual connotations. So it's not just that Jesus is ruling over all visible powers, he's ruling over spiritual ones as well. I guess we're prone to deny the reality of spiritual powers in 21st century London. But it was clear to the original recipients of this letter that they were a real thing. We'll see more of that as we go through this letter. And it would have been possible to feel intimidated by those invisible powers. What am I to do about the sway of their mighty hands? But Paul's point is unmistakable, isn't it? Jesus is ruling over all of them. And we need to hear that as well, don't we? Because it doesn't look like Jesus is ruling. The gladiatorial political battles that we see in the headlines, well, they suggest that national leaders call the shots. 10 Downing Street and the White House are inhabited by floppy-haired conservatives, not a resurrected Jewish man. We can't see God's throne room in the heavenly places. And so we can easily step into our lives and kid ourselves that the scepter of power is held by political leaders or prominent social commentators or perhaps no one at all. Sometimes we can even step into conversations with friends and colleagues and cower as they launch into another blast of hostility towards Jesus. We can't see him ruling, can we? Now, Paul's prayer was that we'd have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, but we can't see Jesus with these eyes on his throne in the heavenly places. And yet we've actually got a bit more to go with on this one. Of all the things Paul's going to mention in this letter, I think this one has a lot more that's visible. After all, it was Jesus' resurrection that started his coronation, wasn't it? Did you see that in verse 20? God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And the first steps of that are a clearly attested fact in history, the objective events upon which our whole faith stands or falls. You could pick up a copy of Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb, which would be a great thing to read, to give away, to see the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Or indeed read the end of the gospel accounts in the Bible, to see it there. And as we look at it, as we see that Jesus really rose, we're being given a glimpse of our King just before he got the crown. Even if we can't see the end of it, we can see the beginning of it. Even if we've not been invited into Westminster Abbey, so to speak, we can still see the King starting his journey in. We know the resurrection happened, and so we know the exaltation of Jesus has happened too. Of all the things that Paul will mention in this letter, I wonder if this one might be just a bit easier for the eyes of our hearts to see. Who's ruling, really? Who needs to give consent before any of the unseen spiritual forces can even flex a finger? To whom do the angels need to come before they can do a single thing? The authorities of the spiritual realm are like school children before the towering authority of Jesus. And not to mention the classroom of political leaders that we've got scattered across the globe. Now, who needs to give permission before Donald is allowed to go to the bathroom? To whom does Putin need permission before he starts his next project? Jesus is ruling, really. It doesn't mean that every decision that every political leader makes will always be good as we see them. The Bible is filled with examples of God using bad people making bad decisions to accomplish his good purposes. But even now, there is a throne above every other throne and a resurrected Lord sitting on that throne at the Father's right hand. Jesus is ruling, really. Aren't you glad that he's the one in power? I don't know how you voted in the last general election, but aren't you thrilled about this result? No scandals are going to get uncovered about him. No greed will taint his motives. There's no risk that a top civil servant will accuse him of bullying. If you've been studying Mark's gospel in Bible studies, haven't you marveled at how awesome Jesus is? How well he exercises his authority with justice and compassion? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have him running your university or the company that you work for? Or pondered what it would be like if he moved into the White House? He's gone so much better. Into the throne room of heaven, seated in the heavenly places, the Lord Jesus. And there's no risk of that changing. Did you see that in verse 21? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, the best political leaders are still subject to a sell-by date, aren't they? Even if they can hold the confidence of their electorate, death will take them in the end. But here is one who's already traveled through death, the resurrected Lord Jesus, who's still on that throne 2,000 years later and whose rule extends all the way into eternity. Friends, isn't this such an encouragement? Whether we're anxious about the unseen realities of the spiritual realm, or the visible movements of politics, or just the hardships that we're facing this week, isn't it helpful to know who is ruling? When our friends or colleagues start bemoaning the archaic beliefs of this Christian lot, when they launch into a tirade against Jesus and his followers, we can fear that they've got a point, that maybe we're on the losing side. Not at all. As Josie mentioned earlier, Jesus is their ruler. Whoever you are this evening, whether a Christian or not, Jesus is your ruler right now. Jesus is ruling, really. But what is he actually doing for us? That's a key question, really, isn't it? Jesus may be in power, but what is he actually doing for us? Well, that's where Paul goes on. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is Lord of all. And then point two, Jesus is the head of the church. Look down with me at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is ruling the whole cosmos, and he's given as head over all things to the church. Which sounds like pretty good news, doesn't it? But what does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be head and for the church to be his body? I guess we could import loads of ideas that we've got from the 21st century into what head and body means, how we'd use the language of headship. But what did Paul mean? Well, in one sense, it means Jesus is nourishing the church. That's clear from the way that head and body come up later. It's most explicit if you just flick over a couple of pages to 5 verse 29. Here, Paul is describing what headship looks like. And he writes this in chapter 5 verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Do you see the principle? The head is what nourishes the body. And that's what Christ is doing for us. To have Christ as the head of the church is to say that Christ is nourishing and growing the church. He's the one who wants it to grow. That is, he wants us to have an ever stronger relationship with him and with each other. He is the one who nourishes us. That is, helps us to grow spiritually healthy and mature. He helps us to grow in our knowledge of God. He's transforming us to become more like him in holiness and godliness. Now, we've seen some of his past gifts to us. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we were told that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he is still today reigning as our head for our good. The king of all creation is growing us. It's not just that the throne of heaven is inhabited by a good ruler. It's that the good ruler is especially concerned for our good. Isn't that good news for us who are Christians here this evening? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is the one on the throne? And if you're not a Christian this evening, don't you want some of this? Don't you want the ruler of the cosmos to be acting for your benefit, to be nourishing and growing you? What did Paul mean by Jesus being the head of the church? Well, in one sense, it means he's the one who nourishes us. But it's also about him being the head of a new humanity. This point needs us to be focused in. If you've started to drift off, Lucy, you're right. Yeah. If you started to drift off, then wake up. Let me read again from chapter 1 and verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I wonder, maybe you can see why I've often skipped over those verses when I've been studying this. They're confusing, aren't they? But focus for the moment, just at the beginning of verse 22. He put all things under his feet. There's a little D there at the beginning of the sentence that shows us there's a cross-reference there to Psalm 8. Paul is quoting Psalm 8, which Tracy read for us earlier. A psalm that's all about the remarkable position of humanity. Psalm 8, verse 6 is written on the handouts. And you can see there, you have given him, humanity, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's all about the remarkable position of humanity. Or more accurately, the remarkable position that humanity held at the start. Ever since the fall, we haven't had dominion over creation the way that Adam did. Psalm 8 is beautiful and true, but there's a sense in which we haven't seen a human with that sort of dominion since Adam. A coronavirus is probably a good illustration of that. Or at least we hadn't. As Paul thinks about Jesus, as he sees him with the eyes of his heart, seated at the right hand of God, reigning over every dominion, he realizes something. We have got a human ruling creation again. A human who's fully God, sure, but also a human who's fully human. Now that Jesus has been raised to God's right hand, there is finally a human in position of Psalm 8 dominion again. He has put all things under his feet. Jesus is, if you like, a new Adam, a new head of humanity. And Jesus is filling, just like Adam did. Back in Genesis 1, Adam was made in the image of God, in a sense representing God to the world. And then he was told to fill the earth. Genesis 1:28, again on the handouts, it's sometimes called the creation mandate, where Adam was told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That filling was to spread that representation of God, fruitfully multiplying the image bearers across the world. Well, so also Jesus is filling. But notice how it's different at the end of Ephesians 1. Jesus was given as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is a new Adam, and he's the head of a new humanity, the church. Where Adam filled the earth with knowledge of God through procreation, Jesus does it through the church. If you like, Adam's fullness was humanity. Jesus' fullness is the church. I put it this way. Adam was the head of humanity. Jesus is the head of a new humanity. And he fulfills that Genesis command to fill through the church by growing his church. And this time it goes further, doesn't it? Adam's multiplication of image bearers filled the earth, but Jesus fills all in all, everything in every way, the whole cosmos. Adam filled the earth with knowledge of God, but by growing the church, Jesus is making God's glory known throughout the entire cosmos. And you might be thinking, no, Tim, that the church is still just on earth, like humanity is. I think you've got a bit mixed up there. Well, it's true that the church is just on earth. I mean, there might be some out in the International Space Station, but no further than that. But later in Ephesians, Paul can say, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see? The growing church is an advert for God's glory far beyond the boundaries of our atmosphere. We're used to seeing adverts, aren't we, everywhere, particularly everywhere in London. I don't know if you head onto the tube and you've got all those adverts lined along the top. If you go just walking down the street, the big billboards, even buses with all the adverts on there. It was reported this week that Uber have signed a deal to put advertising displays on top of their vehicles. Some drivers were doing that already privately, but now Uber are going to sponsor it. And initially, there's going to be a trial period. The advertising is just happening in 3 cities in America. But their hope is to expand the project. The advertising will reach further. If they're still operating in London, well, then we'll see it here as well, won't we? In a sense, humanity were God's advertising project, showing how great he is as they bore his image around the world. But God has a new improved advertising project, a new humanity under the nourishing headship of Jesus, revealing how great he is, not just to the world, but throughout the cosmos, even to the authorities in the heavenly places, all in all. It's as though Genesis 1 were just a foretaste, a picture, a 3 cities trial of the greater filling that God was always planning on doing through Jesus. And that's why this matters so much. You might think I'm just loading loads into just a few words. But this embryonic idea of a new humanity is going to get picked up several times in the rest of the book. And ultimately, this is the great goal of history that we saw in the first passage. 1 verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Or literally to bring everything together under one head in Jesus. Jesus as the head of a new humanity, the church, making known the glory of God throughout creation, that is the very goal of history. It's not just that Jesus is ruling. You can find that in lots of parts of the Bible. Not even just that Jesus is a new Adam. You can see that use of Psalm 8 in Hebrews and 1 Corinthians. No, it's that Jesus is ruling and filling. That the very purpose of history to bring praise to God's glory is accomplished as Jesus heads up this new humanity. And with Jesus now ruling over the cosmos, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, it's done. The time is fulfilled. He is Lord of all, the head of a new humanity. And through that new humanity, he is filling the cosmos with the praise of God's glory. It makes so much sense of why Jesus is described as the main point of history. My goodness, to think of anything else would be absurd. And yet, we do, don't we? Because we can't see this. We've seen the resurrection in a sense. We've seen the glimpse of the king before he got the crown. But we can't see Jesus ruling as the head of a new humanity. We can't see his throne in the heavenly places. And so we're so prone to drift into other great projects. We can pour ourselves into good aspirations, seeking the good of the world. And we can even catch hold of that creation mandate in Genesis 1 and think about how we can be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so you'll get initiatives like the Noah Project or Eco Church, which attach a Jesus label to it. And even where we're cautioned against it, I guess lots of us know our Bibles well enough to know that the fall is going to shape how we understand Genesis 1. We just end up saying that Genesis 1 doesn't really apply anymore. No, it is still in force, but with Jesus as its true fulfillment. Jesus' rule means he is the head of a new humanity, filling the cosmos with the praise of his glory through the church. What we do here on a Sunday as we meet together and speak the truth in love to one another, as we grow together. What lots of us are doing this week as we take opportunities to give our friends the chance to hear the great news about Jesus and join this new humanity. They are the real fulfillment of the creation mandate here. As Jesus grows his church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Sure, let's be responsible stewards of creation. Let's be appropriately loving towards those who are going to get this planet after us, the next generation. But when we read Genesis 1, we need to see it fulfilled in Ephesians 1. And most importantly, let's see the God who has done this. God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead, installed him as king over every other dominion, the head of a new humanity. And God is exercising that same power towards us. That's the idea at the beginning of our passage, isn't it? Verse 19, Paul prays that we'd know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Jesus has been raised from the position of the lowest position to the place of highest honor and given as head of the church. And the power that accomplished that is working towards us. In a sense, this passage isn't really about us growing the church at all, is it? It's about God growing the church. It's about what he is doing. It's about what God is about. Paul isn't correcting a bunch of Christians who were directing their efforts towards the wrong project. I guess for lots of us, that's not quite the corrective that we need. He's encouraging Christians who are laboring away for the growth of the church, that that is the very thing for which God is exercising his power. It's the very focus of history since the first chapter of the Bible. It's the concern of the Lord of all creation who's been given as head of the church. It's why, as we were reminded earlier, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And it's the project for which God is exercising his great power, channeled into this great purpose to fill all the cosmos with the praise of his glory. Picture, as we start to close, Niagara Falls, over 3,000 tons of water per second channeled into that waterfall and pouring out over the edge. And then picture the power of God. We can't picture it, can we? We can't see it, not with these eyes. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened. But if we could see it, well, then we'd see the power which raised Jesus from the dead and installed him as the ruler over every dominion. We'd see that power channeled into the church. Can you see why I call this an Everest passage? Can you see why it's such a big deal? It gives us a window into what God is doing in the world, what he's all about, what he's always been about. It enables us to see with the eyes of our hearts the purpose of all history and the project into which God is channeling his power. And maybe this is new to you. I hope, if it is, that you find it thrilling. But even if it's not new, I hope it connects those biblical ideas in such a way that God's great purposes are cast in a new and glorious light. God has raised Jesus as head and given him as head to this new humanity, the church. And as the church grows, the cosmos is filled with an awareness of how great God is, to the praise of his glory. Let me lead us in praying that we would see it too. Our Father, we praise you that you are such a glorious God, such a powerful God. We praise you how you have exercised that power in the past to raise Jesus from the dead to the position of highest authority. We praise you that you have given him to us as head. And we praise you that you are still exercising your power toward us who believe. Please, we pray, would you continue to use us in your great project and bring glory to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.